Now turn with me to Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And you'll find it in your pew Bible on the second page. We'll be reading past verse 13, as indicated in the bulletin, and reading down to the 19th verse. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now this passage of Scripture forms the beginning of a series of sermons, five in all, in which I want to try and answer the question, where can Christmas be found? And the answer tonight is that it can be found here in Genesis 3, and as we shall see in a minute, in a very well-known verse, verse 15, which Irenaeus in the second century first, I think, referred to it as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise in the scriptures. Now, as we think about Christmas, we think in part about what Mary has just been saying to Elizabeth in this cantata of Bach. But we think, too, of the way in which Christmas is about the coming of Jesus. It's about the incarnation of Jesus. It's about the enfleshment of the Son of God. It's about the last Adam coming into what has now become the desert of a place that was once a garden, and the last Adam storming, as it were, into enemy-occupied territory and regaining that desert and transforming it once again into a paradise that is set before us as a hope and expectation. Christmas is indeed about the coming of Jesus into the world. Christmas is indeed about Bethlehem, but Bethlehem is just a pointer and a foretaste of a battle that eventually will bring forth the new heavens and the new earth in which paradise will be restored. Now, I'm reminded, as I think about this passage in Genesis chapter 3, of those famous words in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles that refers to Narnia, at least initially, as a place where it is always winter, but never Christmas. It is always winter and never Christmas. And the coming of Jesus, the coming of the incarnate Son of God as the Savior of sinners into the world, is a message that brings to the surface the fact that Christmas has indeed come, that there is a message of hope, that the ice that is the land of Narnia is melted by that which Christ does in his flesh, and particularly upon the cross of Calvary. I want us to think then about this particular word of judgment that God gives to the serpent in verse 15. There is, in fact, a trilogy of judgments here. First upon Eve, and you will have noticed, of course, the blame game that goes on in Genesis chapter 3, or the culture of accusation as Adam blames Eve and as Eve blames the serpent. But all three are singled out for punishment. Eve is told that she will bear children, but in pain. And Adam is told that he will till the ground, but it will be accompanied by frustration. But it is in verse 15 where we read that the serpent is given this particular punishment. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is the Garden of Eden about? And I simply want to say three very simple things tonight. First of all, it is a declaration of war. It is a declaration of war, and in particular, war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God puts enmity between these two seeds. The garden was a test. And it was a test in which Adam and Eve failed. They listened to the serpent, who is a liar, as Jesus tells us in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. He is a liar from the very beginning. He distorts the character of God, making God's negative much greater and far more forbidding than it was ever intended to be. God had said, all of this garden is yours, all of it, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Satan comes to Eve, you see how he tells this grand lie, distorting the character of God, saying, in effect, that God had forbidden to Adam and Eve much more than he actually had forbidden, making God's love and God's kindness to be much more of a miserly thing and much more of a negative thing. And in sowing that seed of distrust about the essential character of God, Satan distorted in the minds and hearts and souls of Adam and Eve the very nature and character of God. In believing that lie, a culture now of warfare and antagonism has been sown. Warfare between Adam and Eve. Warfare between Adam and the ground. Warfare between man and God. And most poignantly, a warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So that right here in the Garden of Eden, God is saying, you are now in enemy-occupied territory. From now on, as cherubim with flaming swords guard the entrance to Eden, Adam and Eve are driven out into enemy-occupied territory, into what is, in effect, a war zone. Eden is a declaration of war. But in the second place, Eden is also a declaration of a savior. It is a declaration of salvation. That right there in the midst of the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, God says that the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Of what is this passage really talking about? And the answer, of course, is, as the little children would be able to say tonight, the answer is Jesus. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus himself. You will remember Paul in Galatians 4 saying something that, at least on the surface, sounds a little odd. He speaks of Jesus born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. And you might read that because it's so familiar to us. You probably read that and move on. But if you were unfamiliar with the Bible and you say, Paul, what is your most profound thought about Jesus? And he were to say to you that he was born of a woman, you might say, well, Duh. Everyone is born of a woman. What person in this planet has not been born of a woman? Why is it so distinctive a statement that Jesus was born of a woman? Now, it might be that Paul is making a veiled reference to the virgin birth. He makes no reference to it elsewhere, and this may be Paul's reference to the virginal birth of Jesus, that there was no father, that Joseph was not involved in the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. And therefore, this might be a Hebraic way of saying he was born of a woman, but he wasn't born by any instrumentality of man. But I rather think that what Paul has in mind is not the virgin birth, but the woman who is Eve. You might recall another passage that gives rise to some discussion, namely when Jesus is performing a wedding, his first miracle, in fact, in Cana of Galilee in the initial chapters of the Gospel of John. And you will remember the dilemma that arises at this wedding, that they have run out of wine. This was in all probability a wedding of a relative of Mary to which Jesus and the disciples have been invited. And given the fact that Mary is concerned about the loss of wine for this wedding, she goes to her son Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine." And then you remember Jesus' response, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Now, you all know from reading the social etiquette of life in the southern states of the United States of America that you never, ever, ever refer to your mother as woman. And if you were to do so, you need to duck several inches immediately. Why does Jesus, it wasn't any more polite in Aramaic or Hebrew either. So why is Jesus saying to Mary, woman? Because he is referring to her as the woman, namely the woman of the promise of Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of the last Eve, if you like. He, as the last Adam, has been born of this woman in fulfillment of this promise. You will remember, too, that when Cain was born, the first child was born to Adam and Eve. Cain, well, in Welsh, Cain means beautiful, but in Hebrew, Cain means something like acquired. And it's possible that Eve named her child Cain because initially she might have thought that he was the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to her. He was the seed that would crush the head of Satan. But as you well know, Cain was a murderer and not that seed of promise fulfillment. That would await several centuries until in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she named him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Eden was a declaration of war, but Eden was also a declaration of a savior. And thirdly, Eden was a declaration of victory. It is a conflict situation. It is a battle situation. There is bruising on both sides, but one has his heel bruised and the other has a fatal blow. His head is crushed. And in that promise of Genesis 3:15 is the sign that in the coming of the Savior, in the coming of the Son of Mary, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and who is, as the children were reminding us this evening, Messiah, the promised one, that in the coming of Jesus, there is victory. Victory over sin, and victory over death, and victory over the grave as he rose again on the third day, and victory too over Satan, as Paul reflects on the significance of Jesus and saying about him that he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. You remember how on one occasion Jesus says, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." You know, Luther, I think, got it so right in that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," when he wrote in the second verse of that hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, the God of battles, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And he must win the battle." Eden was a declaration of war. War between the forces of darkness and the forces of light and goodness. Eden was a declaration of a Savior to come, the Lord Jesus, who makes Advent what it is, and who makes Christmas for Christians so very special, that here is God's answer to the problem of sin. My friends, Eden is a declaration of victory. He has won the battle. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered Satan. Great question tonight is, are you on that winning side? Are you on the side of victory? Do you believe? Do you believe in your heart and in your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ? And as you hear this music and you follow these words that are being sung, and some of them are exhorting you to faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation, see in him where Christmas can be found. In a garden in Eden, but in a garden restored. In a paradise regained, as John Milton put it. Are you tonight, are you on that side? Are you on the Lord's side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that in the very beginning of the scriptures we have this promise, a promise of the coming of a Savior into the world. And we pray tonight, O Lord, that that Savior might be the Savior of men and women and boys and girls in this room tonight. Lord, help us. Grant us your blessing. Fill us who believe in you with all of our hearts. Fill us with joy in believing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.